Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin chapter 18 of John this evening with Jesus' arrest and Peter's denials from the draft translation for the Wartburg Project. After saying these things, Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. He and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took the company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus answered. Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they backed away and fell to the ground. Then Jesus asked them again, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you, I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I lost none of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. The cup my father gave me, should I not drink it?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews, "It is better that one man should die for the people." Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. That disciple was known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter stood outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and talked to the girl watching the door and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the temple police were standing around a fire of coals they made because it was cold. While they warmed themselves, Peter was standing with them, warming himself too. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in a synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews gather. I said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he said this, one of the temple police standing by hit Jesus in the face. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus answered, "testify about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" The man denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" So Peter denied it again. Just then, a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of our Savior in his passion, dearly redeemed disciples of our Lord, how often has the Holy Spirit reminded his people down through the ages that pride goeth before the fall? That's the shortened version from the Proverbs of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, a man who knew very much about how pride could cause his own downfall was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to the Corinthians, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." It's at those times when we think we are out of danger or that we've overcome some personal weakness that it comes back and we find out all too quickly we're not as strong as we thought we were. It may be something fairly harmless, like one older brother trying to explain to his younger siblings how to eat a banana split in mom's car without making a mess. And while the explanation is going along in great detail and loving care, the younger sister quietly and respectfully says, "You're dumping yours on your lap." Or you may be upset because it's distracting to have that voice on your GPS talking to you all the time, and so you're going to remove the distraction. And just as you're about ready to get back to concentrating on the road, the rear bumper of the car in front of you is coming just way too fast. And while you remove the distraction, you cause an accident. It happens. It happens even with our cell phones. If you remember a couple weeks ago when we had church and somebody was embarrassed because it went off and then said afterwards, "I thought that thing was turned off." How many times has that happened to you? I'm surprised it doesn't happen more often. All these things that God gives us, all these wonderful blessings, and how do you keep track of all this stuff? I'm finding more and more, and I hope it's just because I have so much on my mind and not for some other reason, but even the plans that I try to lay out get so quickly forgotten. You know, you get to the other room and then wonder, why did I go here? Clarence Bockland used to say, happiness is finding your glasses before you forget what you were looking for. God could lay out plans and carry them out in such detail and never forget or let anyone else forget all of what he said to prove to us that there is no greater love. Even in power, to me, this is one of the greatest examples of the love of God, that when he had the power to do otherwise, he simply would not use his power to save himself. Our Lord Jesus makes it clear he's still in charge, but under the Father's will. He will demonstrate no greater love in power over physical forces. Here first in John 18. He had just finished his high priestly prayer. We heard that a week ago in John 17, where Jesus was praying for himself, for his apostles, and for us as part of the church of all believers of all time. And now when that prayer is done, he leaves that upper room, perhaps closer to the Temple Mount by that time, on the way from the upper room, but they've got to cross the Kidron Valley, easily within sight of the temple, because there on the other side is the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, and that quiet grove of olive trees where he had often gone with his disciples for some private time with them to teach them to get away from the crowds. And so they went there that night, and Jesus knew that that would be the place. In fact, by this time, the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the synoptics because they see things the same way. John is here inspired to add some details, but the other three have reported that by this time Jesus has been sweating great drops of blood, asking his heavenly Father if it be possible for this cup to pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He keeps on subjecting himself to his heavenly Father's will voluntarily, not as one forced by his Father to suffer and die, but as one who knew and had it confirmed by the Father's silence, loud and clear. There was no other way. The only begotten Son of God would have to shed that innocent blood, foreshadowed in all those Old Testament sacrifices of all those centuries, even before Moses, back into the time of Abraham, the patriarchs, and back to the earliest sacrifices of God's people. Bloody sacrifices that foreshadowed the one ultimate sacrifice of the innocent blood that would wash away sin for all time. It would never have to be repeated. Once for all. Judas, betraying Jesus, knew the place. He got the physical forces that were available from the Jewish religious leaders. No separation of church and state here. It was all one. And they would use that power to make sure they silenced Jesus on this occasion away from the crowds. That's where Judas came in. Judas would have known that this was going to close off his access as treasurer to the money that the disciples had. We've heard already in one of the gospel accounts that he's dipping in whenever he feels like it because he was their treasurer. He was an embezzler, a thief. That was worth 30 pieces of silver to let that go because he wanted to get rid of Jesus. He must have been extremely disappointed. Imagine if you're Judas, not only greedy, but very nationalistic in your feelings toward Israel as a nation, the chosen people of God, with or without God. And you have this man that you think is the Messiah. You're chosen to be one of his 12 disciples. And everywhere you follow him, he demonstrates this awesome power, but he never capitalizes on it. He never turns it into something that's worthwhile for you and the other disciples, and he simply refuses to use his force, his power, to get rid of the hated Roman invaders. Judas must have been convinced in his sinful heart that given the right force, he would be able to take Jesus. He must have been feeling invincible as they're hurrying through the darkness, but with those lanterns and torches all ablaze, and the swords are rattling, and the spears that the soldiers are carrying, and he's like a king that's surrounded by his army, and he's going to go and take this king of the Jews and get rid of him once and for all. He found Jesus quite easily. He knew the place. He took the people there and didn't seem to notice how Jesus once again is showing he's in charge. John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he said that too on Ash Wednesday when we gathered here in John 13, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, that he was returning to his heavenly Father, got up and did the servant's work. And now he knows again exactly what lies ahead. But that's exactly why he goes out and asks them not once but twice, who is it you're looking for? How much more powerfully could he demonstrate his willingness to die than to go out and ask the question twice? But the power to prevent his own death, the power to bring about a different result, is in his word. What he literally said when they said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth was, remember that expression, ego I me. Again and again in John's gospel, that's how Jesus says that, I am. We have to translate in English, I am he. But what he literally said was, I am. He's claiming again the deity of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I tell Pharaoh and the Israelites sent me to say, let my people go? Tell them I am sent you. Yahweh means the one who is, the one who exists, unlike all the other idols of the world out there. I am, meets them in the garden. And in the power of his word, it literally says they were driven into the backwards. It's like Jesus' word just drove them out of the light of their torches and back into the bushes, and they fell to the ground. They're all picking themselves up again, and Jesus asked the question again and identifies himself again as the I am. But here comes his love. Did you catch that? He will give up himself, but he will protect his disciples. So if you are looking for me, let these men go. And he said this because in his high priestly prayer in John 17, and again back in John chapter 6, I lost none of those you gave me. Not one would be lost except the son of perdition, who was Judas by his own choice. But Christ guarded all the others in spite of their weakness, in spite of their feigned courage on the part of Peter. He's going to protect his friend. He swore he'd never run away. And so since he had a sword, he will use it. And you know how that worked out. And you know how Jesus had the power with his hand to reach out and touch Malchus, the servant, on the ear. I don't know if he had to pick the ear up off the ground or whether it was hanging on the side of his head after Peter got finished with his sword, but Jesus touched the man and healed him. That's so beautifully portrayed in that DVD, Come Follow Me. He healed the man in love, one of his enemies, and with such power. Not just Americans, but other cultures often question Jesus. If he's really God, does he have the power? If he's really God, does he have the love? And if you watch for that in John's gospel in particular, you will see this over and over again. There's the infinite love, and there's the infinite power. But look at how he uses them, not for himself, only for his disciples. He did not need Peter to be his hero. He told Peter to put his sword away. This is not how it will be. The cup my Father gave me, should I not drink it? Did you ever wonder why Peter survived drawing his sword? Maybe I've watched too many detective movies and too many spy movies and so forth, but when the bad guy is surrounded by good guys, or vice versa, and he draws a gun, they don't wait. How did Peter survive when he's surrounded by swords and spears? You draw that, you're dead. They'll attack you. Was it the power of Jesus' word when he drove them backwards as the great I am? Were they still so rattled from picking themselves up off the ground? Is it just Jesus' presence? Is it what Jesus said, let these men go? Because Peter draws his sword after that in John's account here. I don't know. But this I do know. Jesus is protecting his disciples, the soldiers of the cross. And his protection has given Christian soldiers in real life battles courage over and over again, and their loved ones too. I vividly remember one of the last walks I got to take with my granddad, who didn't see combat in the Second World War, but his son, my Uncle Terry, did. And we were talking about the Lord being there all the time, always being present for us. And apparently when my uncle got back from Korea, he said to his father, my granddad, that there was this sentence that just kept going through his head over and over again when he was in the danger zone. Thou, God, seest me. Thou, God, seest me. Doesn't that just take care of a whole lot of your life? Whether it's people gunning for you or the devil or society or whatever it is, thou, God, seest me. Nothing happens except what God allows. And Christ, who would not use his power to defend himself, will most certainly use his power to defend you. If your time to go home to heaven has not come, you are in absolutely no danger at all from anything. The angels are there to protect you, and when the time comes that you are to draw your last breath, that moment that God has determined this is when you go home, it will be the angels that carry you to Abraham's side or to the mountains and heavens of the Lord. The beauty of life with God forever. There is power in Jesus' word, and without that power, the enemies are far worse than physical forces. It was the spiritual darkness that was really threatening Peter. He was with John, who won't name himself. John is the other disciple known by the high priest. And so John can go right in. Peter's waiting outside. But Peter's got this attitude. Okay, the sword didn't work, but I'm tough enough to handle this. You can just see it. Because he's going to go into the belly of the beast, and he's not going to worry about... In fact, he forgot everything Jesus said about the rooster crowing and the denials and all that. You can just tell from his reaction here. He doesn't remember. He's blind. He's dark inside. And if Christ does not intervene, he will lose his faith and end up where Judas ended up. John comes back, talks to the girl, gets Peter inside. It's cold. They've built a fire. It's an ember fire, a charcoal fire. Why the Holy Spirit puts that here, I don't know. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to figure that's important. Is it something about the glowing embers of faith that can burn so brightly at some time, but then you take one ember out of the fire and set it aside? I've heard other preachers tell that story too, of a man that just would not come back to church until the pastor went and visited. They're sitting in front of the fireplace, and the pastor takes a red hot coal from the fire and just sets it on the stone hearth, and they just sit there and watch it all by itself. And it's bright for a while, but you know how it goes. It just gets darker and darker and darker until the coal goes out. And the man said, I understand what you're saying, Pastor. I'll be back. We need each other too. We need to be challenged by each other in our faith. We need to have someone say, why did you say that? Why did you do that? Remember the Lord's mercy. Remember his grace. We need to be able to tell each other that's why Jesus died for you. To hear each other confess our faults one to another, brethren. And then to hear those words, I still love you. Jesus still loves you. You're forgiven. Such sweet words. But Peter is there by a fire, a physical fire, while the faith inside his heart is going out. And the worst enemy is totally unexpected. He figures it must be the soldiers with the swords, or the officials that are there, or the high priests. Not them at all. It's just the servant girl. Just the servant girl. The one you would least expect to be the problem for Peter. Does that not reveal something about the schemes of the old evil foe, the prince of darkness, and how he works? Knowing our weakness, studying us all the time to see where he can get through those chinks in our armor, use our pride against us. And that's all it took. You were one of them. I am not. And meanwhile, Jesus is being questioned. Questioned by the officials, by the high priest, demanding to know about his teaching, about his disciples. And Jesus answers very frankly and yet respectfully. I have spoken openly, he says to the high priest, openly to the world. I always taught in a synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews gather. I said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. The way the original Greek reads, I think it was more than a slap. The official standing by, one of the temple police, hit Jesus in the face. Scolded him. Is that how you answer the high priest? He demands an answer from God's own son. They all know that he doesn't deserve to be there. The high priest and all these officials had heard plenty of Jesus teaching and preaching. They don't need to have him on trial to ask him anything. They just don't like what they heard. There is nothing more dangerous to a sinner's soul than stubborn, angry ignorance. And it's all there. If I said something wrong, Jesus answered, just testify about it. Bring it up here, we're in court. But if what I said was good and right, why did you hit me? Of course there's no answer. There's no answer that we get from the world for why they hate Christians either. Why so many want to tighten down the screws and turn up the fires and just make Christianity disappear from the world. Don't know. But Jesus warned us of that. Why are we surprised? He said, if the world hated me, they'll hate you too. If they would have listened to my word, well, then they listen to you. There is ultimately nothing anybody can say to get through by means of logic or arguments. It will take a miracle of God's grace. But we will see that miracle happen in the book of Acts just a few months later, when Luke reports, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there were many priests who repented and turned to the Lord and became obedient to the faith. Somehow Jesus' words and his ministry got through after his death and resurrection. And maybe some of them in that very room where Jesus was on trial finally came around by the power of God's word. Peter still doesn't get it. Still there, warming himself. He has not run. He's not watching and praying, as Jesus said, lest you fall into temptation. Pride will go before the fall. It makes us blind. Now it's someone else questioning him. You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? The questions in the Greek actually are a way that says there should be a no answer to this question. You're not one of his disciples too, are you? Well, he denied it again. Literally it says, that man denied it again. It doesn't even use his name on the second denial. That one. Now it's a servant of the high priest, a relative, who would know this because he was there when his cousin or whatever was hit by Peter's sword. I saw you there in the garden. The third time, Peter swears he's not even a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Just then, a rooster crowed. You know what the most dangerous thing about this sermon is? Your determination not to be like Peter. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to learn from his mistakes, and I'm just not going to do that. Reading up on this hymn that we'll sing after this sermon, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, hymn 125, the last verse there, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And oh, we love to sing those words. Apparently, many Christians have since Isaac Watts wrote that hymn so long ago. But there was a pastor in London in the 1800s who heard his congregation sing those words, and he said afterwards, he just blurted this out, I'm surprised that you sang that. You can imagine they're all looking at him kind of funny at that point. He said, you know that altogether you put only 15 shillings into the collection today? I don't even know how much that is. It really doesn't matter. Because if you're generous with your offerings to the Lord, you could just as well be one of those rich people in the temple that had plenty to give. But the widow with her 2 copper coins put in more, because it's not how much you give, it's from how much you give. And Lent is the time for us to examine everything in our Christian life, including our offerings. Am I giving my heart to God in my offerings? Because quite frankly, sometimes I have to pray about that, and I'll bet you do too. When you've promised to the Lord, and then come the bills and this and that, He wants my heart. He gave me my money. And when the time comes to use the time and the talent, is it begrudgingly given? Is it me just going through the motions to get something done as quickly as possible so I can get on with something else? Our district president has been asking the pastors, are you studying God's word for your personal comfort and benefit, or are you always thinking of how this will play with the people? Because President Degner said that's been one of his problems. You keep thinking of how will this apply? How will I make this clear to God's people when God is really saying this to me right now? And you could be sitting in a service and thinking, boy, if only so-and-so could hear this. But you're here. It's for you and it's for me. And it will never be our determination that will keep us from denying our Lord. It will never be the human heart with all of its pride and all of its humanism that will finally accomplish God's good and gracious will. It will always be the holy word of Him who said, I am. It will always be the grace and mercy of Him who turned and looked at His denying disciple when that rooster crowed the second time. And in that look, Peter saw reason for repentance, not just the sorrow like Judas, but the faith that my Lord Jesus forgives me. And as it is in the DVD, it may very well be that John the disciple was comforting Peter in his remorse and his sorrow and telling him, remember what Jesus said to us, because we need that from each other too. It's one of the greatest blessings of the fellowship time that we can spend together, whether before a service like this tonight or after church on Sunday. Those times are so precious. That's why Jesus died for you. The gospel, the good news of sins forgiven, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not your determination and not the law. It's the good news. That this is why Jesus died for proud Peter and me and you. And years later, Peter wrote it this way to help us in our sanctified life. In his second epistle, Peter wrote, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Keep working on it, but by the power of word and sacrament. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That'll keep you busy. Keep adding. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By word and sacrament, glorify our Lord Jesus in His mercy. The great I am, with all the power, no greater love. Amen. Please rise.